Please turn with me to the verses we read in Judges chapter 7 and chapter 8. Now, so far, we've looked three times at Judges chapter 6 and 7 under the headings The Analysis of a True Reformation, The Character of a Reformer, and The Progress of a Reformation. Because what we're looking at here in this incident in the life of Gideon is a work of reformation, which is the recovery of the inheritance of the people of God from the hands of their enemies. And in spiritual terms, that applies to the life of the church and the life of the individual Christian. The devil has no right to take any kind of control or to have any kind of bad influence in the lives of Christian people. And sin has no dominion over us. It has no right to spoil the freedom which the Lord Jesus Christ has given us. It's the ongoing work of the Christian life to enter into the fullness of that inheritance, that salvation which Christ has given us, and we know that we'll see the fullness of it in all its glory, finally in eternity. Similarly, the church. The church is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is its head. The devil has no right to mislead the church or to keep the church in some form of bondage. The church is to seek to reform itself by the power of God and to be the pure body of Christ, the pure bride that Christ has saved it to be. It's the work of reformation that the inheritance of God's people, secured by the blood of Christ, might be something that we know and experience. So that's the reason why chapters like this are so very valuable and helpful for us. Now, last time, we saw that this work of reformation is accomplished by the power of God through the faith of Gideon. But this evening, what I want us to do is to look at some of the obstacles to reformation that you get at the end of chapter 7 and into chapter 8. And as we do that, there are two vital things we always need to bear in mind in terms of application. The first one is this. As we see the obstacles, it's right that we are on our guard in case we ourselves fall into the trap of coming to obstruct the work of God in similar ways. It's always important that we don't read the word of God for somebody else, but we read the word of God for ourselves. The second thing is this. That as we look at this, the Lord might give us the wisdom and the grace and the strength that we need to respond appropriately to obstacles when they arise in our own Christian lives or in the life of the church. Okay? So practically to see what it is from these verses that the Lord will give us to help us so that we might be more faithful in the way we live for him in our day. Okay. Well, we start off at the end of chapter 7. From verses 22 to 25. And in that little section, we've got some obstacles. And this is the first one. The obstacle of changing circumstances. Because what happens is, the battle changes. In the initial victory, Gideon and his 300 men have stood with their torches burning and the trumpets in their right hand. And they have cried for the sword of the Lord and for Gideon. And the Lord has caused such panic in the midst of the Midianite army that they've begun to slaughter each other. And a great victory has been won. The vast majority of the Midianites have been killed, and the remaining 15,000 flee. Now at that point, there's the introduction of a new phase in this work of reformation. Notice the danger here. 120,000 dead, 15,000 fleeing. Job done, isn't it, really? It'd be very easy to think at that point, the battle's over. The victory's been won. The enemy's in retreat. But you see, that obstacle needs to be overcome. Because Gideon has to recognize that, although the enemy is in retreat, that doesn't mean the enemy is in defeat. And his responsibility is to pursue the enemies of God's people and to destroy them. Although the circumstances have changed, although the battle conditions have changed, the aim of the battle is still the same. to recover God's inheritance by overcoming God's enemy. When the enemy were on the offensive, that was true. And now that the enemy is in retreat, it's still true. Reformation means carrying on the work until it's done. They might be a fleeing enemy, but they are an enemy nonetheless. Now, we recognize this in our own spiritual lives. When the Lord saved us, he made a remarkable change in us. A change, thank God, that will last for all eternity. And the significant work, our complete justification and full forgiveness, and the reality of a new nature and a new heart was done in an instant. But we know that there's been ongoing work from that point, as we are to put sin to death and to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The fact that the fundamental battle has been won doesn't mean that the war is over. And the same is true in the life of the church. The fact that, thank God, gospel churches have been established in our land which preach the truth and seek to be faithful to the word of God doesn't mean we've got it all right. And doesn't mean that there aren't other things which we always need to address and be on our watch about. The work of Reformation has to carry on until it's all done. See, it's easy to think, well, the victory's so great and the remnant so insignificant, what's the fuss? Because there's no real danger. There's only 15,000 of them and they're on the run. And they just, 120,000 of them have been slaughtered, so they're not going to be in any rush to come back. And it'll take them years to reform and be any significant threat. But that's just wrong thinking. To think like that means two things, you see. It means disobedience and short-sightedness. Because the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into their hands. And so their responsibility is to overcome the enemy. Not to decide whether the battle's worth it or not. But to do the work which God has given them to do. It's the responsibility of the soldier to obey his captain. That's his job. It would be disobedience to think, I don't need this mopping up operation, it doesn't matter. In the same way that in our lives it would be disobedience to think, well, as long as I believe in Jesus, it doesn't matter how I live. Yeah? But similarly, it would be very short-sighted. When Israel entered the promised land under Joshua, their responsibility was to drive the inhabitants of the land out. But they failed to do that. And the result of that was that the people who remained in the land became a thorn and a stumbling block to the people of God. They started to intermarry, and the hearts of God's people were won away towards the worship of idols. The people here must not make the same mistake again. If they fail to pursue their enemies, they might be small in number, but they're enemies still. And they'll always be on the lookout for an opportunity to do the people of God harm. In our own lives and in the life of the church, we must always be ruthless when we are dealing with sin and when we are dealing with error. Sin is never insignificant. We know some sins are worse than others, of course. But sin is never insignificant. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's true of sin. If we keep something in our minds which we think about constantly, something which is unclean perhaps, or unjust, or unfair, or harsh concerning somebody else, we know the pattern that those thoughts become stronger, they colour our opinion of somebody else, they start to influence our actions. Whenever there's something small which we refuse to put to death, it always gains strength. And it's never harmless. The only safe response is to destroy it. Okay? So that's the situation that we're dealing with here. The aim, well, the work is still the same. But the battle has changed. So Gideon's response changes. What you notice in these verses from 22 to 25 is that because it's a new phase of battle, Gideon involves other people. Up until now, it's just been the 300. But now at this point, other people start to get involved in the work. There's a few things here. Number one, he avoids the trap of thinking that he can do it all. That's quite important. There used to be a God-ordained restriction. And so when there was a God-ordained restriction, just the 300, it was quite right that only the 300 were involved in the battle. But now that that restriction is gone, it's quite right that all who are able to join in the fight, join in the fight. And we see that in church life. It's very important in Christian service that people are involved in the capacity that they're able to be involved. Some people are preachers, but we're all to be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in us. Some people are deacons, but all of us have a responsibility to serve as we are able. The body of Jesus Christ is stronger as every part plays its part. Now, there are obviously practical implications for that in terms of the activities of the church and the meetings of the church and our relationships with one another. But it's very, very important here, isn't it? The second thing is, he avoids the trap of thinking that other people can do nothing. Gideon pursues them, and we are told he's joined by the men of Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh. Now, if you look back into a previous section, you'll see that the 32,000 people had come from those tribes, pretty much, those tribes in Zebulun. It's likely that now that the Midianites are fleeing, and they are pursuing them, that men from those 32,000 who had been put out of the initial battle, either because they were unsuitable, because they were afraid, or because God sovereignly had chosen not to use them, now have something to do. The fact that they weren't suitable for the first piece of service doesn't mean that they're not suitable here. The fact that somebody can't do one thing doesn't mean that they've got nothing to do in the life of the church. See, those who are frightened to do one task may be bold and suitable for another task. And those that the Lord passes over in one particular area of service may be just God's chosen instrument for another. And so because of that, we have to be careful in church life that we don't disqualify anybody from serving the Lord. We all have an opportunity to serve the Lord. Now, let me just mention this. I was in a conference recently, and something came up in a paper and then in discussion about what happens with ministers who have been debarred from Christian ministry because they've committed adultery. And there was a discussion on that topic. Very interesting topic. Without going into the details of it, a key principle is this. If you have a believer who has fallen into sin and who has been forgiven and has found genuine repentance and the Lord has restored him, he may be debarred from one area of service, but he is not debarred from serving the Lord. Think about it. Because otherwise we are saying that fallen Christian in his life isn't able to do anything. He can't pray. He can't worship. He can't read the word of God. He can't encourage other people. He can't do anything practical. We would then be assigning that person to a life of serving the devil rather than a life of serving God. He may not be appropriate to do a certain area of Christian service, but he has to serve the Lord. What possible alternative is there other than serving the Lord? You see, the 22,000 might have been frightened and they might have gone back home, but this is an area of service that they can be involved in. So thank God for them. They can serve the Lord here. The third thing. He calls on those who are suitable. Because it isn't just the people from Asher and Manasseh and Naphtali in verse 23. But then in verse 24, Gideon sends messengers to Ephraim. And he says, you come down against the Midianites and you guard the rivers to stop them from crossing and escaping. The Gideonites were very suitable people to do this. They were a well-established, strong tribe, ideally suited to provide this sort of service, and they do their task well. They capture the princes Oreb and Zeb in verse 25 and they put them to death. There's a place for identifying suitable gifts and graces and calling on God's people to exercise them in the service of the Lord. Okay, so that's one obstacle that you have there. The obstacle of thinking that because the main battle has been won, the war is over. Or the obstacle of thinking the way that it's been done in one circumstance must be the way it's done in another. No, no. We have to be flexible and appropriate in our method with the same main aim, that we might faithfully do the Lord's work to the uttermost. Second thing. Chapter 8 and verse 4. The obstacle of personal weariness. When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted, but still in pursuit. Now think about this. It could easily have been objected that to pursue 15,000 men was hard work, and it provided very little in the way of payback. That would be to grow weary of God's work. That's wrong. But pursuing 15,000 men when you've been involved in a battle overnight is hard. And to grow weary in God's work isn't wrong. To grow weary of God's work, of course that's wrong. But to grow weary in God's work isn't wrong, because that's part of our human limitation and our human weakness. They've been pursuing them all night. They've been involved in that initial battle. They just need food and rest. This is the important point. Exhausted, but still in pursuit. Because in the process of reformation, whether that's the reformation of the church or the personal reformation of our lives, no effort is too great. And we are not put in a situation where it's time to put our feet up and do no more until the Lord calls us to our eternal rest. Why? They recognized that this was the work the Lord had called them to. Go up to the camp of the Midianites. I have given them into your hand. This was their work. They recognized that the Lord had assured them of the victory. That's in chapter 7 and verse 9, where it says, I have delivered it into your hand. And so there was no better service they could possibly do than to use all of their resources for the Lord's will. Now, what's the Lord called us to? Certain areas of service in the church, we should commit ourselves to them, and whatever we do it with all our might. Our responsibilities in our family, we should do it with all our might. And the personal matter of our spiritual lives, the inheritance that God has given us in terms of our relationship with God and our opportunity to grow, not only to know him better, but to be more like him, we should pursue it with all our might. And of course it makes us tired. And thank God he strengthens us and gives opportunities for rest. But it makes us tired because it's hard work. But as our days are, so shall our strength be. And one commentator on this passage actually says, and the most sustaining food in the Lord's service is the true bread which comes down from heaven. It's recorded of Martin Luther at a very busy period in his life, and I'm not sure he ever had a period in his life which was anything but busy, that he recorded this at the end of a busy day. My dear God, now I lie down and turn your affairs back to you. You may do better with them. If you can do no better than I, you will ruin them entirely. When I awake, I will gladly try again. Amen. See, he knew. The work's God's and it is in hands. If the Lord wanted to raise somebody else up to do it, that's fine. If the Lord wanted to do it in a different way, that's fine. But if the Lord was going to use him weak as he was, Lord, tomorrow I'll try again. Because I might be weary, but I'm still pursuing. The next obstacles in this passage, when we get into chapter 8, is slightly different. The first obstacle, you notice, is because of a change in the work. The second obstacle is because of something in us, personal weakness. But the next two obstacles come from among the people of God. So here we're talking about personal encouragement and discouragement, and personal problems that would frustrate the work of the church. The first of these is verses 1 to 3 of chapter 8. don't you know who I am? Look at what it says. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, remember these are the people who just captured the princes of Midian and put them to death. Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, what have I done in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger towards him abated when he said that. Don't you know who I am? Why didn't you call us when you went down to fight against Midian? It's the problem of pride. Now when you read it, it sounds a bit rich really, doesn't it? But sadly it's not unusual, this kind of reaction, even amongst God's people. Notice what's happening. They do the work that they've been called to do. They go down to the waters, they capture the Midianites and their leaders, and they do that work well. But then they complain that they hadn't been called earlier to do the work at the camp. And it's very odd. They're not thankful. They don't express their thankfulness to the Lord or to Gideon for the deliverance that they're benefiting from. They say, why didn't you call us? Well, if they're so concerned about God's honor and glory, why didn't they go and fight against the Midianites sometime in the previous 7 years? Instead of complaining about it now that Gideon has done it. And yet they complain they've been slighted somehow. Why didn't you call us? It's kind of odd, isn't it? But that's the way that pride reacts. See, even though they share in the deliverance, they cannot abide not sharing in the glory and the honour. And that's just poison in the life of the church. See, Ephraim was a strong tribe. They occupied the central highlands where the work of settling the land was very well developed. Joshua was from Ephraim. In the land of Ephraim were Shiloh and Bethel. You can see that they are a tribe with so many privileges that God has used in so many ways in past days. How dare Gideon not involve them? But it's poison. Now Proverbs 13 and verse 10 is really important here. By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. That's what you've got. By pride comes nothing but strife. A proud man makes a terrible leader. We all know that, because they always want to be praised. And a proud man makes a terrible worker, because he can't abide being told what to do, because he always knows better. And a proud man makes a terrible workmate, because he hates the thought that someone he's working with is treated even as well as him, never mind better than him, because surely if they realized how important I was. It's just poison. It produces nothing but strife. And that's what you see here in Ephraim. Now, a couple of other little things that feed into this are worth mentioning. Envy. Ephraim couldn't bear that Gideon was honored. And so rather than saying, well, how can I make myself more honorable? And how can I serve the Lord better after the pattern of Gideon? Rather than doing that to properly exalt themselves, what they sought to do was pull him down. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 4. I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. Isn't that the truth? How did so-and-so end up in that position? That's not right. It's a really nasty, poisonous spirit. You can go back as far as Genesis chapter 4 to find this. Cain and Abel. Abel brought his offering of the firstborn of the flock to the Lord, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he didn't respect Cain and his offering, so Cain was angry, and his countenance fell, and he killed his brother. Instead of considering God and what was wrong in his own offering and his own heart, his pride and his envy took it out on Abel, How is he honored and I am not? And so he killed him. But as well as that in these verses, it's not just pride and envy, but there's a rashness of spirit, an irrationality that comes in. Because you notice at the end of verse 1, they reprimanded him sharply. They hadn't stopped to consider the facts, you know. God has delivered his people. Why are they banging on about this when God has delivered his people? They can't see the wood for the trees. But as well as that, Gideon only chose the 300 troops at the Lord's direction. He didn't deliberately exclude Ephraim because he had anything against them. It was God's choice. So what are Ephraim complaining about? They haven't stopped to think about it. Anyway, they've got no right to be involved. So what if God has used them in the past? He's not obligated to them. They've got no right. They've not done anything in the past to deliver Israel, so what are they making a fuss about? And besides, they might be a strong tribe, but how strong are they really? Unless the Lord were in it, any service they have to offer isn't really going to help. But we all know what it's like when your temper's up. It just makes you deaf to reason, doesn't it? It doesn't matter what anybody says, because the opinion you've got in the red mist is the only thing that carries any weight, and it's obvious that you are in the right and that somebody else is in the wrong. So you notice the obstacle. The obstacle of pride. Don't you know who I am? And the obstacle here is that this pride and rashness will blow up amongst the people of God, and it will cause a rift and a separation. And that's detrimental to the work of God, because the Spirit of God is a spirit of unity. We are to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And where we fail to do that, we grieve God's Holy Spirit, and he withdraws from us. If you've ever seen people argue, it's always fascinating to watch people argue. They start off and somebody says, oh, I think so and so. And somebody else says, oh, I don't agree with you there, brother. I think it's so and so. And because they've been challenged, they defend themselves. And because they defend themselves, the person who challenged them in the first place says, he didn't see it the first time, I'm going to have him. And off they go. Bom, 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 bom. Rather than it producing more light, it just produces more heat. Rather than helping the cause of the truth, it just sets people against each other. And that obstacle is an obstacle that has to be overcome. So notice what Gideon does in a remarkable way. He wins two victories in verses 2 and 3. The first victory is a victory over this danger of a split amongst God's people. It's a victory over the Ephraimites. He turns away their anger. He says to them, what have I done in comparison with you? The gleaning of your grapes is better than the vintage of Abiezer. Abiezer is his family. The very best we have to offer is nothing compared to just the gleaning that you've done. Because God has given into your hands the princes, Oreb and Zeb. What was I able to do in comparison with you? And their anger towards him abated when he said that. Proverbs 15 and verse 1. A soft word turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The worst thing that he could have done would have been to have met their fiery criticism with a fiery response. If that had happened, it would have stirred it all up, and it would all have gone desperately wrong. He had a right to be indignant, didn't he, Gideon? Because he hasn't done anything wrong, and they are just accusing him of stuff that's not his fault, and they're not showing any thankfulness. But thank God that Gideon in his grace recognized that fire needs to be quenched, not inflamed. A soft word turns away wrath. So what did he do? He praised their contribution. You did something I wasn't able to do. You went down to the waters and you captured the princes of the Midianites and you put them to death. That is brilliant. He praised their contribution. But it's not false praise, they really did it. He's not just buttering them up, he is honouring them for the fact that they've served God. And he's thankful to God for them, and that's great. But as well as that, he played down his own contribution. What was I able to do by comparison with you? And that's fine. Because he knows that God is the one who's done all the work anyway, so why should he boast in it? It's not a big deal. God knows. No problem. And he showed no irritation, even though they were being unreasonable. It's a great lesson, really. See, it isn't that the Ephraimites were right, and it isn't that their attitude was right, and it isn't that at some point their pride didn't need to be challenged. All sin needs to be challenged. But in this situation, when they are so fiery and so irrational and so accusatory, that's not the time to do it. When there is wrath, you need a soft word to turn it away, so that rather than producing strife, it can produce peace. I think that is a remarkable victory. But the second victory in the verses is even more significant, which is he didn't just win a victory over the Ephraimites, but he won a victory over his own soul. Proverbs 16. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. The hardest battle that Gideon had to fight was the battle with himself. He's conquered the camp of the Midianites, but it is a harder battle to rule his own spirit than to win a battle against them. And now, when the Ephraimites come to him with their fire and their unreasonableness and their false claims, why didn't you call us? We're obviously so concerned for the glory of God, but they haven't been doing anything for years. How easy it would have been for him to become indignant and just to have reacted. But his ability to control himself and to speak an honest, honourable word to turn away wrath is the way that this man under God overcame the obstacle to this reformation and maintained peace and the ongoing work of God. There's a lot to learn here, I think. See, pride and rashness is harmful to the work of God, and it needs to be carefully handled and dealt with to avoid bitterness. In Scripture, we have to avoid bitterness because it's a root of bitterness. There's more going on under the surface than you see above the ground. It's a root of bitterness by which many are defiled. It needs to be carefully handled. We need to guard our own spirits. If Ephraim had had the victory over their spirits that Gideon had in his response, this challenge to the work of God would never have arisen. They would have come to Gideon and thanked God for the work that he did through Gideon. And they would have come to Gideon and encouraged him to go on and to serve the Lord further. But where pride isn't dealt with, it's destructive. In chapter 12, the Ephraimites do something similar again with Jephthah. Why didn't you call us when you entered East so-and-so? But on that occasion, Jephthah challenges them for their own failures. Well, you didn't come to help the first time. And the result is there's a battle. And 42,000 of the Ephraimites are killed. You see, there's obstacles here. And on this challenge, the obstacle among the people of God can halt and restrict the work of God amongst his people. But it can also damage those who are our brothers, those whom we have a responsibility to love and to care for. Now, might the Lord in his goodness help us to recognize any obstacles to his work should they arise, and to have the humility and the determination necessary to overcome them so that his work doesn't suffer. Let's pray. Father, tonight we ask that something of the truth of this passage, the peace which is right for us, you would press on our hearts and help us to hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you. We pray that you broaden our horizons and give us better understanding of the work that you are doing in the church and of the work that you are doing in our lives. We thank you that we are the people of God, and we thank you that you've worked in us and made us your own, and that this ongoing work has been secured for us by the blood of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray, help us truly to bless you for everything that you've done for us, and to seek to serve you faithfully in the church and in our own lives. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen.